Well, we start a new chapter of John this morning, John chapter 13, so please turn there with me, John chapter 13. This begins not only a new chapter of John, it's really an entirely now new section of John, and I'll explain to you what I mean by that. You remember back in the very first chapter, John told us that Jesus came to his own, but those who were his own did not receive him. In other words, he came to his own people, the nation of Israel, and the vast majority of them did not receive him. They rejected their Messiah. So John has told us from the very outset of his ministry that the majority would reject Christ. A few, though, he said, would receive him and they would become children of God. And of course, that's exactly what happened. From chapter 1, really all the way through chapter 12, John shown to us the large-scale rejection of Christ by the nation of Israel, those who received him not. And by the time we come to the end of chapter 12, his public ministry was now over. After John chapter 12, John tells us nothing more of any words spoken by Jesus to the public, to the multitudes. There are a few words addressed to those who arrested him. There were a few more words that he expressed to those who examined him. But apart from those few words, the whole rest of the gospel of John concerns Jesus' final ministry to his own disciples and the events surrounding his crucifixion itself. And so now from chapter 13 to chapter 17, we have a record now of those who did receive him. And he's interacting now in these chapters with the few who did receive him, his true disciples. So chapter 13, in that sense, marks a new section, the beginning of a new section in the Gospel of John. The first 12 chapters have largely been a record of those who rejected Christ. Now we have several chapters, consecutive chapters, of Jesus speaking to those who received Christ. The events, now let me back up for a minute. You remember in John 12, John began chapter 12 with a comment that it was days before the Passover, that it was 6 days before the Passover, when Jesus came to Bethany to have the supper with Lazarus and Mary and Martha and the disciples. The rest of the events of chapter 12 then also occurred in the final week leading up to the Passover, which means the final week leading up to Christ's death. And you know that Passover, and we've said this many times, but just to remind you, that the Passover commemorated what God had done in leading the Israelites out of Egypt. God had brought plagues upon Egypt in order that Pharaoh would release the Israelites out of Egypt. God had brought the last plague he brought was the death of the firstborn. And God had said, if you sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the lintel of your homes and on the two doorposts of your homes, the angel of death will pass over and your firstborn will not die. The Israelites did that, and their firstborn children, of course, did not die. And so the annual Passover feast commemorated that. The shed blood of the lamb offered as a sacrifice so that they might have life. It was really a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ who would die to pay the penalty for our sins. He would be the ultimate Passover lamb so that we could have eternal life. Now, keep in mind that when we talk about Passover, Passover included a Passover meal and then a seven-day feast, a feast they called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In reality, the two were so closely associated that Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, those two expressions are used almost interchangeably oftentimes in Scripture to refer to the entire eight-day feast that began with the Passover. And so John told us at the beginning of chapter 12 that the Passover was near. And now John introduces this next section that begins in chapter 13, and he again mentions the Passover. Look at John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That statement, verse 1, introduces this entire section that runs through chapter 17. Passover was now very near. In fact, by the time we get to verse 2, Passover has begun, and in verse 2, we're now into the evening just before the day of his crucifixion. And John tells us, though, in verse 1, it introduces this entire section, that Jesus knew it was time for him to die and then depart out of this world and return to be with his Father. And John makes then this very wonderful statement that introduces this whole section. He says that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. When John speaks of Jesus loving his own there, he's speaking of true believers, true disciples. They are Christ's own. They are those who've been given to him by the Father, given to the Son by the Father. They are his own, his disciples. So John's talking here about Jesus' love for those who had received him, his love for the disciples. And John says, Jesus loved his own to the end. That word translated in there is the Greek word telos. And that word can be translated two ways. It can be translated to the end, as it is in most of our English translations, or it can be translated to the uttermost, or perfectly. It's really difficult to pick between those two translations in this context. It could be that John is stressing here that Jesus loved his disciples right to the end of his earthly life, and that's certainly true. The Lord loves his true believers. His love for believers is everlasting. But it could also be that John's stressing here that he loved them perfectly. Certainly that's true as well. If I had to choose one, I'd go with the second translation here. He loved them perfectly. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them with total fullness, total perfection of love. I think that's what John's telling us here. He's telling us that Jesus loved his disciples with a perfect love. And of course, as expected, the word here for love is agape love. So he loved them with a perfect love of devotion, unconditional love of devotion. His love for them and for us is a perfect love. He loves us to the uttermost. His love passes knowledge. It passes beyond anything we can comprehend or measure. And notice something else in verse 1. Notice that John uses the word world twice. In fact, that word world is used about 40 times in these next several chapters, primarily in a sense that refers to the world of unbelievers, the world of evil in which we live. It's the world in the same sense as Jesus used it back in chapter 7, verse 7, when he said, the world hates Jesus, it hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil. It's the world that hates Jesus, it's the world of unbelievers. And John tells us here in verse 1 that Jesus knew he would soon be departing from this world to return to his Father, but his own, his disciples, they would remain in this world for some time. And he loved them with a perfect love. And so what he's about to teach them in chapters 13 to 16 and his prayer for them in chapter 17, that's often called the high priestly prayer, all of this is to prepare them for life in this world. It's an incredibly rich and valuable passage of Scripture for you and for me as believers. He's going to depart, and yet he loved them to the uttermost. And so what we're going to see Jesus do now in his love for them is we're going to see that him preparing them, instructing them on how to live in this world. And so this verse 1 introduces the whole chapter, and this theme of love is the dominant theme of chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. It's love, 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 love again and again. The love of God, Christ teaching us how to love others, commanding us to love others, and reminding us of his love and how he's going to take care of us in this world. In these chapters, just to give you an overview, and you know what lies ahead, but just let me remind you, in these chapters, Jesus expresses his own love for believers, and he expresses the Father's love for believers. In these chapters, he demonstrates his love by teaching us things that we need to know to live in this world as believers, pilgrims in a strange land. In these chapters, and particularly in chapters 14 and 15, he promises us the Holy Spirit, who he says will help us and teach us. In these chapters, he reminds us of the place he has prepared for us in heaven. And in these chapters, he calls us to love others so the world will know us by our love. So it's a wonderful passage that we're about to spend the next several weeks and several months, I'm sure, on in John. All right, well, follow along with me as I read here in John 13. And we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning, so follow along with me as I read from verse 2 all the way down through verse 17. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them." Well, from the introductory statement there in verse 1, John jumps in verse 2 straight to the time of the Passover meal that Jesus ate with his disciples the night before the crucifixion. Look at that opening phrase in verse 2, "during supper." In other words, John's jumping right in to talking about the time of the Passover meal, and he doesn't give us really any background that the other Gospels give us. So let me just give you some of that background. All the other Gospels give us a little background to this, and I'm going to just read you some from Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 17 through 20. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread," that's in this sense, talking about the very first day of the whole Passover festival. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. Mark and Luke also give the account for the preparation of this Passover meal, and they both tell us that this meal occurred in what they refer to as a large furnished upper room. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all make it clear that it was the Passover meal. So that's the background. What we have here in John 13 is Jesus washing the feet of his disciples at the Passover meal. And this is on the evening before his death the very next day. Later this night, he'll predict that Peter will deny him. He'll institute the Lord's Supper. And he'll give the discourse in the upper room then that runs all the way through John 17. He then goes out of the upper room that night. His disciples go with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's arrested in the darkness, really in the middle of the night. He then undergoes a false trial in the wee hours of the next day, and he'll be executed that same day. He'll die as the true Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. That gives you the background and timing of what we're looking at here in John 13. So John says here in verse 2, during supper, and then he interjects this comment, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. So John gives us in verse 1, he tells us in verse 1, he talks to us in verse 1 about the love of Jesus, and in verse 2 we see hate. The love of our Savior in verse 1, and then the hatred of his adversary, the devil, in verse 2, and the hatred of our Lord's betrayer, Judas, in verse 2. So there's a stark contrast here, but there's more than that. By mentioning Judas, John reminds us that among the disciples whose feet Jesus was about to wash was Judas Iscariot, who Jesus knew would betray him. And the very fact that Jesus would go ahead and wash Judas's feet is a very strong statement of Jesus' love. Listen, it's easy. It's so easy to resent your enemies. It's so easy to be bitter. But Jesus commands us to love our enemies, and that's exactly what he does here. He knows Judas will betray him, and yet he meets the greatest insult and injury imaginable with humble love. And in just a little while here, he's kneeling at the feet of Judas, humbly serving Judas by washing his feet. I want to give you three main points this morning from this passage. Jesus, in this passage, teaches us three critical truths about his humility in this passage. Three truths about the humility of Christ. Here's the first one. Jesus came as a humble servant. He said in Luke 22, verse 27, "I am among you as the one who serves." And he's teaching that to the disciples. He's teaching that very thing to his disciples here in John 13. Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth, God incarnate, God in human flesh, as a humble servant. Look at verse 3. John has alluded to Judas in verse 2. Now John comes back to speak of Jesus again in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. This is talking about the exaltation of Jesus. The fact that Jesus would go back to the Father and sit at his right hand, and that the Father had given all things into his hands. Could there be anybody exalted higher than that? Could there be anyone higher than someone to whom God gives everything? And not only that, he had come from God and he was going back to God. He's the highest. He came from the highest and he was going back to the highest. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is a statement in verse 3 that Jesus understood his exaltation. And so you might say, wait a minute, why? You just told us that Jesus came to this earth as a humble servant. Why then did John mention his exaltation in verse 3? Here's why. John mentions Jesus' exaltation in verse 3 to show us the depth of his humility that follows in verses 4 through 11. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, throws in verse 3 about Jesus' exaltation to demonstrate to us, to remind us of the extent and the depth of Jesus' infinite condescension of humility and love to his disciples. Just think about that. With a full knowledge that he had from eternity been with God and was going back to the Father, and knowing all the dignity and all the majesty of his person and of his position and his office, he nevertheless humbled himself to perform the most menial service of foot washing and to serve like a slave to his disciples. That's exactly what he did. Look at verse 4. Jesus got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now you need to just picture the scene. Jesus and his disciples have arrived back in Jerusalem, having probably set a time to meet there in the upper room. They probably came from Bethany, and their feet, protected only by sandals, were dirty. And in these circumstances, of course, in that world, in that time, the washing of feet was customary. The host would see that it was done, but it was considered a very menial task, and so it was to be done typically almost always by a slave. In fact, this was such a menial task, such a low task, that some Jews even insisted that Jewish slaves should not even be required to wash the feet of others, but this job should be reserved only for Gentile slaves. But there's a problem, because when they arrive in the upper room, there's no slave to do this. At this point, we would hope that one of the disciples would have performed the task. But none was willing. These men were all too proud. They were all too far too impressed with themselves. In fact, as we know from other passages, this group, what was typical of this group was an argument about which one of them was the greatest. There in the upper room, everything was ready. The wash basin was there. The long towel was there. There was water in the pitcher. But the disciples were reclined at the table already. They were at the table. The food had already been served. And apparently, even they had begun already to eat. Judas was there with them. No one moved. Each disciple was hoping that someone else would do it. None of the disciples offered to perform the duty of a servant, a slave. Then, suddenly, in an act of incredible humility, Jesus rose from the supper and laid aside his garments. Notice John says garments, not garment. He says garments, plural, and it's likely that John's telling us there that Jesus took off his belt, his outer robe, and even his inner tunic, leaving himself clothed only with a loincloth, clothed just like a slave. Then he took a linen towel that was long enough that he could tie it around his waist and still use the free end to dry the disciples' feet. verse 5. Then he poured water into the water basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This is really, really vivid language. It's a lot of step-by-step detail there, isn't it? John could have just given us a summary statement like Jesus washed their feet, but instead he gives us the details of the action one by one, step by step. Do you know why? It's because John was there that evening. And what we have here is the natural language, really, of an eyewitness who was completely astonished at what Jesus did. Here's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who was aware that his disciples would deny him that very night and who was facing a horrible death by crucifixion the next day, and yet he humbly serves his little flock of disciples. The God of the universe comes to earth. That's humility. Then he kneels down to wash the feet of sinful men. Indescribable humility. And John gives us the step-by-step narrative of this so that we ourselves can carefully consider this manifestation of his humility and his great love for his own. Jesus came as a humble servant. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 20, verse 28, said this, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and what? To give his life a ransom for many." He came as a humble servant. And this humble, loving act of foot washing that Jesus did on that evening at the Passover meal that he shared with his disciples, in many ways, that humble, loving deed just foreshadowed the greater humiliation of the cross that he would face the very next day when he would die in our place. So the first truth about the humility of Christ that we find in this passage, Jesus came as a humble servant. Here's the second truth. We have no part of Christ unless we accept his humble sacrifice on our behalf. Or you could say it this way, we have no part of Christ if we do not accept the ultimate act of his humiliation, the ultimate deed of his humble love, his sacrificial death. You see this in verses 6 through 8, and particularly in verse 8. We don't know whose feet he washed first, but verse 6 tells us, "So he came to Simon Peter." Now there's little doubt by this point, all of the disciples, except probably Judas, were embarrassed that Jesus was doing this for them. They realized that they should be serving him. But they all apparently remained silent except for Peter. When Jesus came to him, Peter spoke up and said to Jesus, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" In other words, this was so incredibly countercultural, and this was such an incredibly humble service that Peter was absolutely shocked that Jesus would do this. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Jesus was telling Peter, "You don't understand it now, but someday you're going to realize that I came into this world not to be served, but to serve. I came to earth as a humble servant, and right now you need to let me serve." And this foot washing that Jesus was doing was symbolic of the greater act of his humiliation on the cross. And sometime after the cross and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, then the meaning not only of this foot washing, but of Jesus' entire work of humiliation would become clear to Peter. But for now, Peter was still being Peter. You know, Peter has been called the disciple with a foot-shaped mouth, right? Kent Hughes says, good old Peter, sometimes the only time he opened his mouth was to change feet. And that's so true. You see, Peter wasn't getting it. And to Peter, it was still totally unthinkable that Jesus would ever wash Peter's feet. And so he says, in very strong language, there at the beginning of verse 8, this isn't going to happen. Never, ever will you wash my feet. Look at the middle of verse 8. Here it comes. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part of me. If I do not wash you, you have no part of me. When he says that, the symbolism of foot washing becomes clear, doesn't it? Obviously, Jesus is not merely saying there, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. It's much more than that. The foot washing is symbolic of much more. Jesus was saying, if I don't wash away your sins, if I don't cleanse you spiritually, then you have no part of me. He was speaking of himself being crucified as a Passover lamb, dying for our sins. His humble deed here of washing their feet was foreshadowing a far greater deed of humility, dying for their sins. You see? He was speaking of his act of humility to the point of death on the cross. And he's saying, in effect, I came as a humble servant, and this washing of your feet, my death on the cross, all acts of my humiliation, this is all part of the plan, Peter. You have to accept my humiliation. You have to accept the humiliation of the Messiah. And if Peter didn't accept the ultimate act of Jesus' humiliation, his sacrificial death, then Peter would not be washed by the Lamb of the blood, the blood of the Lamb, and he would have no part of Christ. Unless I wash away your many sins, Peter, you have no part of me. You must turn to me in true saving faith, accepting and trusting me, and accepting and trusting my sacrificial death on your behalf, and I will wash away your sin, and you'll be a child of God. And this is true for every person. If you refuse to embrace the humble servant's sacrificial death, Jesus' death for you on the cross, then you'll remain in your sin, and he'll not wash you, and you will have no part of Christ. There's no salvation in any other name than in the name of Jesus Christ. There's no forgiveness, no washing from sin, no redemption other than through Christ. You want to be spiritually washed, cleansed, forgiven of your sins, your relationship with God restored, it comes through Christ. If you don't accept him in true faith, you have no part of him. You have no salvation. And so what Jesus has done here in verse 8, he's jumped from the physical illustration of washing feet to the spiritual truth. But Peter's still hung up on the physical. So Peter says, verse 9, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. In other words, if that's what it takes to make me a part of you, go at the whole thing. He still doesn't see the full spiritual meaning. But he says, whatever washing you've got to offer me that makes me a part of you, I want it. So here, wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head too. Then Jesus continues this spiritual application of washing here in verse 10. It's an interesting verse. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. This is a great statement. He's just said, Peter, the only way you can be clean is if I wash you. And now he says, he who has bathed needs only wash his feet. You see what he's saying? The word picture is pretty simple, right? In everyday life in that culture, if a man was invited to someone else's home for a meal, that man would take a bath before leaving his own home to go to the friend's home for the meal. He didn't need to take another bath when he arrived. All he needed to do was wash his feet from the dusty, dirty journey. He was already clean from the earlier bath. And Jesus is applying that illustration from everyday life in Jerusalem to point out a spiritual truth. He's saying, once you get cleansed, once you have come to Christ in true faith and trusted in Christ and in his death on the cross to atone for your sins, once you're clean in that sense, all God has to do from then on is not bathe you over and over again, but he just needs to daily get the dust off your feet, so to speak. In other words, once you're cleansed, once you're justified through faith in Christ alone, positionally, you are forever clean before God. You're justified, declared righteous, once and forevermore. Positionally, then, you're entirely clean. You can't lose your salvation. But you do still sin. And as you walk through this world, you still, so to speak, get your feet dirty. You see, over and above the great washing of justification, which was yours the moment you first believed, you still require daily washing of your feet. And that ongoing washing, though, does not save you over and over again. You're saved once and for all when justified. But that ongoing washing is the ongoing washing of sanctification. It's what we just read in 1 John 1:9 this morning. We go on confessing our sins, and he's faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the cleansing of sanctification. That's what Jesus is illustrating here when he says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. In other words, he who has bathed, he who has been justified by grace through faith in Christ, is forever cleansed, and now he just needs the ongoing washing of sanctification. And then Jesus says here to Peter and the rest of the disciples in verse 10, and you are clean, but not all of you. He's telling them, you're all saved except for one. And of course, that one was Judas, and John tells us that in verse 11. He says, for he knew that one was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So, the first truth, Jesus became, he came as a humble servant. Second truth, we have no part of Christ unless we accept his humility, his humble death on our behalf. Now here's a third truth about the humility of Christ that we find in this passage. He calls you as a believer to follow his example of humble service. Look at verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? In other words, do you grasp? Do you understand what I just did? Do you understand the practical implications of what I just did? Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And now here comes the application, verse 14. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. It's just a simple argument from the lesser to the greater. If the Lord is willing to be girded around with a towel, having taken the form of a servant, actually washing and drying the feet of sinful men, how much more then should his disciples humbly serve one another in love? Verse 15, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." I'll just say, just mention this in passing. There are some people who think Jesus is, in this passage, establishing foot washing as an ordinance for the church. And there are churches today, some of you may have visited them at some point or know of some churches today that have three ordinances, not only baptism and the Lord's Supper, but also this one, foot washing. But Jesus is not establishing here in John 13 or anywhere else in Scripture the ordinance of foot washing. Nowhere in Scripture, including here, is foot washing treated as an ordinance. He's not making this an ordinance for the church. He's just using this humble service of foot washing, his humble service of foot washing to the disciples, as an example of the heart attitude of humility that we're to have toward others. The point he's making is we should be willing to wait on one another, serve one another, minister to one another, even in the lowest of things. We should think of nothing as below us, nothing to be too menial for us to do. I love what J.C. Ryle said about this. He said this, quote, "Pride, because we possess wealth, rank, position, place, education, or high breeding, is condemned heavily in this passage. He who would shrink from doing the least kindness to the poorest Christian has read these verses to little purpose and does not copy his master's example." He goes on, J.C. Ryle goes on and says this. He says, "Doctrinal orthodoxy without practical love and humility is utterly worthless before God." End quote. Verse 16. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." You see, this is so clear, isn't it? Are we greater than the Lord Jesus Christ? If the Lord of all humbled himself to leave heaven to save souls and dwell in this sin-defiled world and wash the feet of sinners and then died for the soul of sinners, then you and I are ridiculously mistaken, fools, if we think any service to others is too low for us to undertake. This is just a clarion call to all Christians. It's a lot like Philippians 2, isn't it? It's a clarion call to Christians. We're to humbly serve and love others, period. And later on in this chapter, look at verse 34. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know how the world's going to know that we belong to Christ? You know how the people of Lincolnton and Cherryville and Shelby and Hickory and Newton are going to know? When we show this kind of love. Sometimes we're tempted to say, well, I don't understand why the world doesn't listen to our message. I don't understand why the world doesn't listen to what we're saying. Well, maybe it's because they can't see our love. And if they see our humble service and our love, then I think they're much more likely to listen to our words. Jesus then says this, and we'll close with this. "If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them." In other words, it's the age-old truth of Scripture, right? Knowing it's not enough, you have to do it. The word blessed there means to be the object of God's favor. You remember that from the Beatitudes? When you humbly serve others in love, you have the smile of God on your life. Listen. Verse 1, John opens this entire section with verse 1 with a statement that states a truth about everything that Jesus is then going to do through verse 17. It opens up with a declaration of Christ's love to his own for his disciples, for us. And here, and then in this opening passage of this section, he instructs us on how we are to love. We're to love like he loved. Sincere, humble love. See, he's not only teaching you about his love for you in this passage, he's teaching you how to love. And by doing that, he's demonstrating his love to you because he's teaching what will bless you greatly. How to humbly serve others. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, the humble servant, who came and not only washed the disciples' feet, but died for their sins and for our sins. And we understand from all of Scripture that we can't do anything to save ourselves by the works that we do, that we're only saved by your grace through faith in Christ alone. We can only be saved if we accept his humble death for us on our behalf. He was a sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb of the Passover. He was the ultimate Passover lamb, and we must accept that. And Father, we pray that you'd help us not only understand those spiritual lessons, the theology of this passage, but also the practical outworking of it, that we are to love others as Christ loved us. We're to humbly serve others as Christ loved us. There's no task too menial. There's no task that's beneath us. That would be ridiculous to even think. Father, we praise you for your word. We pray that you'd bind this into our hearts and help us to live it out. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.